First up is Jackson Raymond.
Thank you, Pastor Willie, for this opportunity. I'm immensely excited to be here tonight. If you will, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I'm a big fan of superheroes. And my favorite superhero is Batman. So, of course, my favorite superhero series is the Dark Knight Trilogy, because it's the best one out there. And in the second movie, there's a scene where Batman is losing hope. He feels defeated. Batman has been going up again and again against the villain, the Joker. And the Joker has defeated Batman. He's tricked Batman. He's deceived Batman. And Batman is ready to hang up the cape. And Batman turns to his closest friend and his confidant, Alfred. And Alfred is trying to convince him not to give up. But Batman says, "What would you have me do?" And Alfred says this one word, this powerful, succinct response: endure. Endure. But you see, the problem was, Alfred didn't complete what Batman needed. Batman needed to know how to endure, because he walked out and he said, "I cannot endure this." Well, tonight we're going to look at God's Word and see how Jesus endured and see how he provides us with the ultimate example of endurance. Immediately prior to our text, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus goes down to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. And as Jesus is being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Talk about the ultimate stamp of approval. But all of a sudden, the location changes, the scene changes, the setting changes, and that's where we find ourselves tonight in Matthew chapter 4. If you'll follow along with me as I read in verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." And I think we need to stop right here, because some of us, we need to be reminded that just because we're in a difficult situation, in a difficult circumstance, that does not mean we're outside of the will of God. Sometimes God leads us to difficult situations. James chapter 1 talks about how we should rejoice in sufferings, rejoice in trials. And so the Holy Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit has led Jesus now into battle. And the battle begins in verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, at first glance, we might see this and we might say, "Well, what's wrong with this proposition?" After all, we know just a few chapters later, Jesus takes 5 loaves and he turns it into enough bread to feed 5,000 men and many more women and children. So what's wrong with this proposition? After all, Jesus is hungry. He hasn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. That's 120 missed meals. That's almost 1,000 hours without eating. That's 57,600 minutes without tasting the morsel of food. So Jesus is starving. But the problem is not found in the proposition or what's asked. The problem is in who is asking the question. We find ourselves at the very beginning of the NBA playoffs. I'm a big fan of basketball, and so I enjoy watching the NBA playoffs. And you'll see that there's a big difference between the good teams that make it to the playoffs and the great teams that compete for the championship. Take, for instance, the Golden State Warriors. Like any good team, they know what they want to implement. They know their game plan, and they know how they want to implement it into the game. Coach Kerr, the coach of the Warriors, knows his players. He knows Kevin Durant. He knows Steph Curry. He knows how to play them to the best of their ability. But what separates them from a good team to a great team is the fact that they also know their opponent. They also know what their opponent's game plan is. You see, before they even step out onto the court, they know exactly who their opponent is and what they are trying to do. Well, Jesus knows who his opponent is in this battle. Make no mistake about it. We read in the text, it says, the devil, the tempter, the accuser. In the New Testament, it will talk about a false prophet as being a devil, but never the devil. Make no mistake, Jesus knows exactly who this is. This is the one who deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. This is the one who sought to destroy Job. This is the one who Jesus describes in John 10:10 as the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So now we begin to see the problem of this attack. For Satan is attacking the identity of Jesus. There's a little word there at the beginning where Satan says, if you are the Son of God. In other words, prove to me that you are the Son of God. Prove to yourself that you are the Son of God by taking these stones and turning them into loaves of bread. But Jesus responds that my identity is not found in the signs and wonders that I can do, but it's found in God's word. You see, Jesus didn't forget the words of the Father who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus knew exactly who and what his identity is because he was seeking the word of God. Now, even 2,000 years later, the enemy's game plan has not changed. He will attack your identity. The enemy will attack not that you are the Son of God, but that you are a child of God. You see, we as believers, we as those who believe in Jesus Christ, are sons and daughters of the King. That's our true identity that we find in God's word. But the enemy is going to say, no, you are defined by your sin. But God's word says, no, you are defined by Christ's love. The enemy says you are unworthy, but God's word says you are worthy because of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. The enemy will say you are what others say about you. God's word says you are what God's word says about you. Don't listen to the world. Listen to God's word. But the attack's not over. We now move into the second round of the battle. We pick up in our Bibles in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, Satan is attacking the identity of Jesus, but now he's also moved to attack the authority of Jesus. You see, Satan saw the power of Jesus wielding the sword. He saw the power of Jesus wielding God's word, and now he says, all right, I'm going to try and do that. Satan says, and he quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. But you see, the problem is, for one, Satan misquotes the passage. For two, he misapplies the passage. And three, he twists the passage out of context. And so as Jesus is standing up on the pinnacle of the temple in the holy city in Jerusalem, he's looking down on the Kidron Valley. He's probably about 300 feet above the valley. In other words, it'd be about 30 stories above as he's looking down. Obviously, if he were to fall or if he were to jump, there was no way that he was going to survive without divine intervention. So Satan's temptation here is throw yourself down and prove you are the Son of God and prove your authority by commanding the angels to come save you. But the problem is, Jesus' authority, once again, is not found in the signs and the wonders. It's found in God's word. He responds again, it is written. And once again, each time he goes back to God's word. And so when we are attacked by the enemy, when the enemy attacks our message, when the enemy attacks our authority, we must go back to the ultimate authority, to God's word. Because with God's word, and when we submit to God's word, we also experience the power of God's word. Do you notice that each time Jesus responds with, "It is written," that Satan flees and has to try again? There's power in God's word. That's what the apostles saw all throughout Jesus' ministry. And the book of Acts is all about how they go out after Jesus' ministry and they preach the word to the ends of the earth and they experience the power of God's word and the Holy Spirit because they submit to the authority of God's word. And so now we come to the third and final attack. Satan unleashes everything he has into this attack. And we read about it in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan says, "Jesus, look down at all the kingdoms of the world. All these will be yours if you fall down and worship me." And it's at this point that Satan reveals his true nature. He is the father of lies. And this is perhaps the biggest lie of them all. Because just because Satan is in the world does not mean he rules the world. Imagine if your friend were to ask you to house sit for them. They have a very nice house. Let's just say it's 3 stories. 5 bedrooms, 4 bathrooms. It's in a nice neighborhood, a nice part of town. It's worth a lot of money. And you say, "All right, well, I could use a little money, so I'm going to sell the house." But what's the problem? You don't own the house. It's not your house. You don't own the deed to the house. And because you do not own the house, you have no right, you have no ability to do anything with the house. Well, Satan does not own the world. God created the world. God is the ultimate ruler. So it's not, the kingdoms of the world are not for Satan to give. It's an empty promise, and that's what happens every time the enemy promises you something. It's always empty. But there's still a temptation here. Because you see, Satan has moved from attacking the identity of Jesus to the authority of Jesus, so now, third and finally, the mission of Jesus. Because did you notice that this time Satan doesn't say, "If you are the Son of God," here. He almost concedes this point. He says, "Okay, if or since you are the Son of God, well then rightfully all the kingdoms of the world belong to you. And because of why God the Father sent you here, that means you have to go to the cross." But Satan says, "Here, look, Jesus, I'll offer you the kingdoms now. I'll offer you a shortcut around the cross. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and you can forget about the difficult mission that the God the Father has sent you on. Just take a shortcut around the cross." And it's at this point that we reach the climax of the text. In verse 11, we read that all of heaven is watching. What is Jesus going to do? Will he follow Satan's path? Will he follow the easy, the wide path that ultimately leads to destruction? Or will he follow God the Father? Will he be obedient to the Father no matter the cost? Will he obey the mission of the Father? And we read the response in verse 10. Then Jesus said to Satan, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This is the ultimate victory. Jesus has defeated Satan, and Satan, because of the power of God's word, is forced to flee. And so now the question becomes, what are we going to endure, or what are we going to do when we are forced to endure? What are we going to do when the enemy attacks us? What are we going to do when tragedy strikes us? What are we going to do when the difficult situations come to our doorstep? Will we run and flee? Will we give up and give in to the enemy? Or will we stand strong with the word of God, with the sword of the Spirit? Because you see, to endure in battle, we must wield the sword of the Spirit. And just as Jesus had a mission to go to the cross, we have a mission today. And God's mission is our mission. In Luke 18:10, we read Jesus' words. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus gave us the mission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And then again, in Acts 1:8, Jesus gives us our mission again, and that's to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you notice the active language there? We need to go. We need to make. We need to witness. We can't be a part of God's mission if we're sitting on the sideline. God has called us onto the field to be his witnesses, to be his force for his kingdom. And that means sometimes we are going to have to endure. But not only do we have Jesus' example, we also have Jesus' presence. And that's what we read about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And I want to close with this. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's draw near to the throne of grace right now. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the victory that he won not only in the wilderness, but on the cross and in the tomb. God, we thank you that because of that victory, we have been set free. We have been forgiven. But now as we are on earth, God, please help us endure. Help us to seek your word daily. Help us to seek your presence daily so that we might faithfully endure. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.